I would like to turn you in the Word of God now to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Whether it is right to elevate one chapter or portion of the Word of God above another is a debatable question. Nevertheless, I'm sure that you will agree this intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus recorded for us here is very precious indeed. John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then let us turn to the portion which we are studying in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just the first verse will suffice us for our considerations this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God command a blessing upon the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, with God's help, we commenced a new series of ministry looking at the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And one said that in regards of subject matter in the Word of God, we are spoiled for choice as to where we might next profitably turn, knowing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is equally profitable. Nevertheless, in the letters which Paul was inspired to write, the Thessalonian epistles are believed to be the earliest, chronologically speaking. And by comparison with Acts chapter 17, we found that the occasion of their writing is clearly documented. The occasion being Paul's second missionary journey, when, having crossed into Europe by the Holy Spirit's direction and thus begun to preach the gospel in Europe for the first time, he travelled from Philippi, then down to Thessalonica, and then on to Berea. And then, on account of the Jewish opposition that was raised against him, he made as though to go to sea, when in actual fact his destination was Athens and then Corinth. Timothy and Silas were left behind, and they returned to him and were able to bring news of the Thessalonian church, which was at that stage but a few weeks old, and Timothy, we find, was sent to them to further know of their state, and there is reference to these journeyings in the epistle itself. Many themes and subjects are opened up by this epistle. One of the prominent ones is that of Christianity by example. How the Thessalonians were taught by the example of the lives and ministry of Paul and his companions, and how they, in their turn, became an example to the churches in Achaia, and how they also followed the example of saints which had already formed churches in Judea, and in turn their faith became noised abroad throughout Macedonia and that part of the world. And indeed, this is still a relevant truth for ourselves. We learn from the lives and examples of those who are recorded in Scripture. Above and beyond all these, we have the example of the Lord himself, of whom we are followers. And so from Acts 17, we looked at some of the practical examples which Paul himself left the people. As his manner was, he went into the synagogue every Sabbath day. He maintained the worship of God on a regular weekly basis in a very practical way. We saw too how he preached solely from the Scriptures. And in this, we said, there is a lesson to so many modern and liberal Christians who would suppress the Word of God as being outmoded and outdated, who relegate preaching to a position of less importance, when in fact it is God's appointed way for salvation. Paul's primary message then was Christ crucified, which is ours also. But perhaps the greatest testimony and summary of the lives of Paul and his companions is given not by the Thessalonian believers, but by their opposition, who described them to the magistrates as men who turned the world upside down. And one said that this was not subversion in the sense of civil disobedience or being opposed to the rightful authorities, but rather it was inversion, a turning around of the world's way of thinking. And we considered from the Beatitudes, from various passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians, the way in which Christian doctrine is very much a reversal of that which the world thinks, of that which the world calls good and great. And so with that background in our minds, we come this evening to the epistle itself, and we find in verse 1 of chapter 1 the opening salutation. Because, of course, in its original form, this was a letter, such as we ourselves might write, except following cultural idioms of the time, rather than having the name of the sender at the end, as we might sign off a letter, yours faithfully, and then our name, yours sincerely, and then our name. The Greeks were in the manner of putting the name of the writer at the head of the letter. Indeed, we might think this is somewhat more logical. I'm sure we've all had occasions when we have read the entire way through a letter before we've known who sent it. No such confusion in the Greek culture of the time. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus are the names given to us at the head of this letter, unto the church of the Thessalonians. The three names are there because these are the three men who at that time were in Corinth and communicating to the church of the Thessalonians. There is not a great deal else to say about that, except for the fact that we comment on what is not here included. Now, we have many epistles written by Paul here in the New Testament. But those to the Thessalonians differ in their opening from the others in that they are the only occasions, other than Hebrews, where Paul does not describe himself by his title or office as apostle or servant or minister of God. But in the two Thessalonian epistles, he simply describes himself or calls himself by his name. And this difference is sufficiently stark or sufficiently unique to attract our notice and comment. And to perhaps inquire why, to the Thessalonians, did Paul find no need to use any sort of title or description of himself and his companions? Let it be said at the very outset that Paul placed no store by titles. That he was not at all keen on what he would have described as boasting or glorying in himself or affording to himself any greater title or epithet than what God appointed him. And indeed, in this itself is a lesson. How many churchmen, how many ecclesiastical officials in these days love their titles? How many there are, and we see them displayed on posters and notices and in advertisements, the Reverend so-and-so will be preaching on such an occasion. Indeed, there are those, as you know, in the established church who go by Right Reverend or a Very Reverend. And whilst they would no doubt berate the Pope for taking such titles as His Holiness to himself, they will glibly use other of God's names for themselves in calling themselves Reverend and so on. Such titles have no place in Scripture, nor was it the practice of the early New Testament believers to do so. Indeed, it is somewhat to the loss in our English translation of the Bible that so many of these New Testament characters are described as saints in the titles of the books, as though this were a rightful epithet for them. The Gospel according to Saint John, for example. These men themselves, knowing themselves to be men, would have been horrified to think that later generations of Christians applied these prefixes to their names. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Regular names. Ordinary human men's names, for such these men knew themselves to be. And yet we still have not satisfactorily answered the question, why should Paul have used the title, or at least the explanation, apostle, or the description minister or servant of God in other epistles, and yet not to the Thessalonians? A explanation, indeed the best explanation I have found, is this. As you know, in later years, there were many who sought to defame the Apostle Paul and to undermine his authority and to cast aspersion upon his word and his office. Indeed, we find Paul having to make a defense of himself in many of the other epistles against the scurrilous accusations of others who would have called themselves Christians, and particularly against the Jews. We find indeed in Corinthians that he was forced almost, seemingly against his will, to give something of a curriculum vitae to justify the words which he was speaking to the Corinthians. Because there were those who did not want to receive the word. There were those who would rather not heed Paul or give him any credence. And yet, a particular feature of the Thessalonian church was this. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause, says Paul, also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. If there was one characteristic prominent in this Thessalonian church, if there was one feature which caused them to stand out or caused them to differ from other churches of the age, it was that they accepted the preaching of Paul not as the words of a man, but as the word of God, without question, without equivocation. And whilst perhaps at Corinth there were the gainsayers, whilst perhaps in other of the New Testament churches there were those who sought to undermine the apostle and his ministry, this was never a question in Thessalonica. There, we are told, such was their faith, such was their acceptance at the time they were converted, that they always received that word which was preached, as it was in truth, the word of God. And so in writing to them, Paul has no need to describe himself as an apostle, to make a defense of his God-given authority in the scriptures. He can simply present himself as Paul and his companions as Silvanus and Timotheus, knowing that this letter would be received by the Thessalonians as the word of God. And that detail is recorded of the Thessalonians to their everlasting credit. And my friends, it will be to our credit also if, when we are faced with the word of God, we do not at once look for excuses not to accept it. We do not immediately look for reasons as to why this particular commandment need not apply to us, as why this ordinance need not be followed by ourselves. That would belie a very sad state of heart and mind. But let us be like the Thessalonians, that when the word of God comes to us in its written form, in its preached form, we accept it. Not as the words of men, and not as historical literature, but as the word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look then at this second clause in the verse, which is exceedingly precious and instructive. Paul describes that church of the Thessalonians, that body of believers, in two ways. He describes them as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, these are descriptions of the church which we find elsewhere in the New Testament, and it is important for us to know what they mean and what is indicated by them. Now, we know the Trinitarian nature of God. That God, consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, essentially, eternally supreme, indivisible, and yet existing in these three parts of his being. And on many occasions and throughout much of Scripture, it is quite appropriate for us to treat of the Trinity of God as one being, as a single entity. And yet in other places, the Scriptures are careful to define particular persons of the Godhead. There are times when the Holy Spirit and his work is spoken of separately from that of the Father and the Son. Times when the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is distinguished from that of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And there are other occasions in which the first person of the Godhead, God the Father, is mentioned specifically and uniquely. And here, in relation to the church, Paul, by inspiration, sees fit to separately identify the church as being both in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in God the Father. And that distinction is very instructive to us. Indeed, the Apostle John picks up upon it in his first epistle, chapter 1, where in verse 3, he says to the New Testament church, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." There is a two-level relationship. There is a duality here. There is a double relationship described of that of the church with Christ, the Son, and that of the church with God, the Father. And I would like us to explore that a little further this evening. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 is very instructive in describing to us how this double relationship works, and indeed how it began, if it can be described as having a beginning. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The church, known of God and chosen of God the Father, but chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, our Lord himself speaks upon that theme in that intercessory prayer which we read. For he says this in John chapter 17, that portion which we read, and in verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." God the Father, from a past eternity, knew all his people, chose all his people. But rather than choosing us, rather than knowing us individually, he very particularly has eternally chosen us in Christ, has seen us in connection with and in relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. And you know how that relationship is described elsewhere in the Scripture. It is described as being like a marriage. Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, his bride. Now, because the Scripture itself uses this analogy, we do not hesitate to use it ourselves, and reverently so. But I'm sure we have all had the experience in social life where we meet a married couple. And we have not known either person individually beforehand. In all our experience and knowledge of them, we have known them as a couple. Either as a couple who are engaged to be married, let us say, or as Mr. and Mrs. Smith, or Mr. and Mrs. Jones. And we have always known them as such, and because of that, they are always associated together in our minds. And that, as the scripture describes it, is something of a pale reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. Between the Lord Jesus Christ and us, his people. In the mind of God the Father, they have always been together. They have always been essentially one entity. My friends, this is a tremendous thought. This is a wondrous thing for us to consider, and we would hardly dare to suggest it were it not the truth as the scripture itself reveals. Indeed, there are other analogies which further reinforce this truth. Elsewhere, we are spoken of as the family which is named in Christ Jesus. And again, we can think of practical examples of this, can we not, when we have met a family of persons for the first time. We have known the parents and the children together. Perhaps people who have visited the church on holiday. And we associate them together in our minds, and we think of the Smith family, we think of the Jones family, we hold them together in our thinking. Or perhaps to use another word which the scripture takes, it describes us as being a company of people. And we know in business terms what a company is. We think about the collection of employees belonging to a particular employer as a whole. And indeed, the scripture goes yet further, does it not, to describe this union between Christ and his church. If it were not enough to describe them as a couple, to describe them as a company, as a family, the scripture even describes us as being like a body in which Christ is the head and we are the members. And my friends, you cannot get a closer union than that. It would be ridiculous to speak of knowing someone's head and not knowing their body, because these things are essentially indivisible. And this is how Christ and his church are seen, not simply in the scripture, not simply linguistically, but this is how Christ and his church are perceived by God the Father. This is not an analogy simply given for our benefit or our learning. This is how God sees us. This is how God has always regarded us, the people that belong to Christ, as intrinsically one with him. Indeed, the Word of God gives us other insights into this wonderful arrangement. You know, Proverbs chapter 8 describes in remarkable language the coexistence of God the Father and God the Son before the worlds were created. And there in Proverbs chapter 8 we have Christ, as it were, observing the creation before even man was brought into being. And we take these words as being the autobiography of our Lord Jesus. The Lord, that is God the Father, possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. This is Proverbs 8, verse 23. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight.
rejoicing always before him. But what was the particular delight and rejoicing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Have you ever considered what it meant, and we reverently consider this, what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had known from a past eternity that a people had been chosen to be one with him? What then did it mean to Christ to see humanity brought into existence? To see our first parents, Adam and Eve, given being upon this newly created earth, and know that in due course from them would proceed all those men and women who were eternally promised to him. Little wonder that we read he rejoiced in the habitable parts of the earth, and that his delight was with the sons of men. But of course that was only the beginning of the story, because we know how in due course, and alas after the fall, humanity continued to spread and to grow and to increase. And we know what work was required on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to save that people who were sunk into sin and in a state of perpetual rebellion against God, and what it necessitated on his part if ever we were to be one with him, to be fitted for that glorious and eternal relationship. But indeed, that work has been done, and that work goes on. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the growth of the church is described. How Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The progressive increase of the body of Christ, as one by one each of God's chosen people is given birth and life and lives however many years they do in the darkness of sin and transgression, and then at length is given newness of life, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and is added to that body of Christ. And then the work continues still as they grow and develop, growing up into him in all things, which is the head. As we begin to prove our place in the Lord Jesus Christ as his people, as part of his body. But you know, my friends, this is not the end of the story. We have considered the past, we have considered the present. But what of the future of this glorious relationship? John chapter 17 gives us an insight into this. As we hear the very desires of our Lord Jesus' own heart as pertain to us. And in verse 20, Christ says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is to say, the 11 disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," which is to say, you and I, believing friend. And listen to this prayer which Christ makes for us, "that they all may be one, As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, I don't know about you, my friends, but my mind can scarcely get around the magnitude of these words. How many persons comprise the Trinity? Well, we say surely the answer is in the name. A Trinity consists of three persons. And yet we dare to say that in the Trinitarian relationship of God are yet to be incorporated a great multitude of persons. For this is the language which Christ himself uses, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. How can we describe the closeness of the relationship of the persons of the Trinity? How can we rightly describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? It is something which our minds find difficult to conceive of or rightly to explain. And yet to that same closeness and unity of existence, Christ says, we, his people, will also be brought. That because we are made one in him, we will share with God the Father that same relationship which Christ the Son shares. And that is an awe-inspiring thought. Indeed, let us try and encompass or summarize this petition of the Lord Jesus under three headings. He desires that we, his people, might be the same in position, that we might have the same position as he does. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. The Lord Jesus desires that at length we should be in the same place that he is in. And my friends, that does not simply mean that we shall share heaven, that we shall dwell in that same spiritual realm as does the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we might be seated, as Ephesians puts it, in heavenly places in Christ. That we might share his throne, that we might share his position of honor and regard. Well, we say, perhaps we can just imagine what it might be to be sat in the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ, to be seated upon his throne, to be sharing, if we were to call it this, the same tier of heaven as he does. But surely to all who observe, be it angelic, be it the spirits of just men made perfect, surely a difference will still be evident between ourselves and Christ, will it not? Though we share the same position? No, my friends, because secondly, Christ desires that we might share the same prestige as he does, the same preeminence, the glory which thou gavest me, verse 22, I have given them. His glory, his splendor, his regal pomp and ceremony, that which is his by right as the only begotten Son of God, that glory, that honor, he desires us to have it too. That we should be not only the same in degree, but the same in measure. Well, here is an amazing thought. Here we are, as the people of Christ, seated upon his throne with him and sharing the same, an equal degree of glory and honour. But surely, we think, surely there must still be some degree of difference. Surely, in the eyes of God, we must appear imposters, must we not? Or presumptuous at the very least that we occupy the same position, the same prestige as the Lord Jesus. No, because thirdly, Christ desires that the same paternal love of God, which is toward him, might also be toward us. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. So that we are as loved of God as Christ is loved of God. That we hold the same place in his divine affections as does his only begotten Son. And so that in the eyes, in the sight, in the minds of all who occupy heaven, the angelic host above, and indeed in the eyes of God himself, that we should be equal to Christ, entirely one with him. The Apostle John, who recorded that prayer, knew something of what it meant, because he said in his first epistle, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." That is beyond question. That is true even now. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is the fact of the matter even at this present time. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't look much like it now, do we? We don't look much like the Lord Jesus Christ now. We don't share yet that position in heaven. We don't share yet that glory. But, says John, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he shall appear in that great and last day, we shall be like him, and so perfectly and unequivocally like him as to be indiscernible from him. We will be in Christ Jesus. We will be one with him. The reality for this present time is described in John chapter 10, where our Lord says this, "My sheep hear my voice." That's you and I by grace, friends. "I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. "My Father," verse 29, "which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." We are in God the Father. Verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And my friends, we by grace are one as they are one. And looking forward to that glorious consummation when these things will be made real and will be fulfilled in their final and eternal form, we have the prophetic words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where looking toward that last great day, the apostle writes, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that sleep." That's you and I, friends. That will be our natural course. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Having first been in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall ultimately be subsumed into God, that he may be all in all. Oh, my friends, these are glorious thoughts indeed. We do but glimpse them through a glass darkly now, but their reality will ultimately be revealed to us and revealed in us. What it means to be the church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us conclude with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 773. Is perhaps one of the best ever written upon this theme. 773. What raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, with great delight thy wondrous thought we see, upon his throne in glory bright thy saints shall ever be. Number 773.
The plan, the counsel.
Loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.